be, you know, that's sarcasm. But imagine Jesus walks into the temple, and it says he found himself over against the treasury. And I get the idea that he's kind of leaning, you know, kind of just leaning like this, you know. And the Bible says he's watching. He's watching what's going on. He's watching the people milling about. He's watching the conversations. And then he begins to see, I believe, kind of a performance that goes on with the scribes and the wealthy. And, of course, they give in great abundance. And then he notices something that I don't know that anyone else this day noticed, like Jesus did. When I was preparing for the service tonight, I couldn't help but think of a Christmas song when I was thinking about Jesus seeing things. And maybe you think, by the time you hear this, maybe you think that my brain's a little too stretched thin and pastor needs a vacation, but maybe not. But there's a verse in that song that goes quite nicely with our message tonight. It goes like this. It says, he sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. And now, come on, Jesus isn't Santa Claus. But it's true, Jesus is watching. And not just this day in the temple, and not just the day we mentioned this morning when Jesus looked over the multitudes and saw them confused. Jesus certainly does see. And I got to thinking of the idea of Jesus being off to the side here and observing what was going on in the temple. And it made me think, and it was encouraging, and it was also a little bit discouraging, thinking that that's how it ought to be every time we gather together. That we are aware, not only is Jesus in our presence, but he also sees what's going on, right? He sees why we're here, what we're doing why we're here. And I'm sure maybe in your mind you might have thought for a second, oh, it's Faith Promise, he's preaching about money, he's preaching about giving, and all those things. Yeah, Jesus wants you to give. The Lord expects you to give. God's Word tells us we're to give, and it begins with 10%. It begins with the tithe. That's the minimum requirement. That's our reasonable service, and then above that is our offerings. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about Faith Promise. And tonight we may not like the idea of money, hearing messages about money, but when it comes to the issue of money, there are two things that are certain. The first is that the Bible has a lot to say about it, and second is most people don't like to hear what the Bible has to say about it. But that doesn't change what the Bible has to say about it. Jesus here gives for us, and he lifts up for us this evening, a certain poor widow, the Bible says, as an example of genuine faith. As an example of genuine faith. You see, this wasn't necessarily about who she was or what she gave, but what she gave came from a heart of faith, because you understand, the Bible says that many gave of their abundance, but she gave of her want. And the Bible says she cast in all that she had. There had to be some faith behind that. And Jesus saw. Jesus saw. I read a story about a burglar that broke into a house one night. He was shining his flashlight around the house looking for valuables. And he was placing valuables into his bag. And a strange disembodied voice said to him, or he heard saying from the dark, "Jesus is watching you." He nearly jumped out of his skin. He clicked his flashlight off, and he froze in his place. We didn't hear anything else for a couple more minutes. He shook his head and clicked his flashlight back on and began rummaging through the house for more valuables. And just as he was to pull the jewelry box off of the dresser, he heard again, "Jesus is watching." Totally rattled, he began shining his flashlight all around the room looking for the source of the voice. And finally, in the corner of the room, his flashlight came to rest upon a parrot. And he said, "Did you say that?" He yelled at the parrot. The parrot confessed. He said, "Yes, I'm just trying to warn you." The burglar relaxed a little bit. He said, "Warn me, huh? Who do you think you are?" The parrot replied, "Moses." He said, "Moses, what kind of people are stupid enough to name a parrot Moses?" To which the parrot promptly responded, "The same kind of people that would name the Rottweiler Jesus." Just before this encounter at the treasury, Jesus has just given us an example of seeing what's at the heart of people. And with a group of religious leaders called the scribes in verse 38 through 40, the scribes were the upper class of Jewish society. They were known for this. They were known to be able to read and write, for one thing, skills that few had in Jesus' day. And they were known for their knowledge of scriptures. They were known for poring over the law over and over. They were considered an authority on it, and their scriptural knowledge and their literacy gave them power. But not just that, they expected to be admired by others. And in verse number 38, Jesus said unto them in his doctrine, "Beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogue and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation." Jesus, however, saw through the facade of religion. He saw them as they really were. He saw that they were living lives that were a sham and gave them harsh critiques because of. On the other hand, he lifts up, and as an example, this certain poor widow this evening. Many in Jesus' day would have ignored this lady. They would never have admired her. They would have considered widows, for the most part, a burden on society. Yet Jesus points to this widow, first of all, I believe, for her faith, and then her generosity. Because you see, generosity always comes from faith. You can't give faithfully without some faith, right? That's right. You can't give faithfully without some faith. It doesn't take long, as we mentioned, the different ways people see things, that the ways of God, the way God views things is very different. His ways are not our ways. They're higher than our ways. And it's easy to interpret what it means to be a disciple of Jesus through our worldly perspective. And he reminds us what he's really looking at when we think of this idea of giving and our obedience to give as the Lord has directed us to. In Matthew 6, verse 21, because he says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So he understands that in order for him to have our treasure, he's got to have our heart first. So as the scene shifts this evening to the temple treasury, Jesus takes a seat over against the treasury, the Bible says, and he began to watch. To behold, the word that Mark uses in chapter 12, means to gaze or to look intently. And really what Jesus saw was not all that surprising. It was not what was surprising about the day. What he thought about what he saw was. And here we see again what Jesus was observing. And as I mentioned, we have to imagine that every time we meet together, he's observing what we do here. Imagine him this evening taking a seat in our auditorium, and he's watching you and I, how we respond to the Word, how we receive the Word of God, what attitude with which we participate or not in the service. And tonight, I think that just for time's sake, we'll see if time has anything to do with this or not. I think Jesus sees a couple things this evening. And I think what Jesus saw in the temple that day is he saw, firstly, I think he saw those that were putting on a show. In seeing how the people gave, Jesus wasn't studying their technique or their bank accounts. He was looking at their heart. And he noticed a long line of people, some with much money, who put in a lot of money, making some grand display to call attention to their gift. And in the temple, there would have been 13 different boxes, different chests to receive the offerings that day, and each chest would start wide at the bottom and go to a very small opening at the top, and that receptacle that received the offering into that particular chest was made of brass. And in those days, there was no paper money, and so guess what? When someone came in and put money in, you could hear it. And so you could hear if someone gave a lot of money, and you could hear if someone didn't give as much money. And of course, the bigger the noise, the greater the attention you would draw to yourself. And I'm sure there was the sound of the average giver as their coins clinked and clanked into the treasury boxes that day. And then there'd be a moment where perhaps a well-dressed scribe would walk up and look around to make sure he was being watched and would dump in a large sum of money. The Bible says Jesus saw that. He saw as many put in great sums, the rich, the powerful, the influential, they gave and they gave. And the watching crowds would have been impressed, but Jesus gave a warning in verse number 38. He said, "Beware of the scribes, these entrusted with preserving and learning and teaching the word of God, those also abusing their authority, their place, their picture, the picture that they were to present to the people." We noticed some things tonight. We noticed their expectations. There are believers, there are givers like these scribes who crave recognition. They walk about in their long flowing robes, and these scribes would walk around in full-length shawls with tassels that would draw attention to themselves, and not interested really in seeing the needs of others. Rather, they just wanted others to admire them, and they demand recognition from others. They love the image of holiness. They love the look of serving Jesus, and when they walked by in the marketplace, the scribes and the Pharisees would demand that people pay attention to their rank and to their position and to their authority. Jesus said, "Beware. Beware." In Matthew 23, verse 11 and 12, it says, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." He saw their expectation. He saw their effort. In verse number 40, he gives them a picture of what type of men these were. They were devourers. They devoured widows' houses, he said. They took advantage of the vulnerable, and like some big-name so-called preachers today, they prey on the weak, exploiting the generosity of others. And what they do is they take advantage of a widow like this. And it wouldn't faze them or trouble them at all. Their motto was, "More for me." They taught that teachers were to be respected almost as much as the law, as the word of God. And there was definitely a distinction in classes as far as these scribes and Pharisees thought. Jesus, I think, he saw these that were putting on a show. He saw their expectation. He saw their effort, but he also saw their emptiness. Their emptiness. You see, most people, most of these scribes and Pharisees who knew the law and who were coming by making great gifts to the tabernacle, making a great scene, making a great noise, had to walk by Jesus in order to do it. They walked right by the one that they were to be worshiping in order to make their great show. For these men, their view of God was more show than it was substance. You see, they had walked right by Jesus, the Messiah that they missed, in order for people to see them putting on this show. They had their title, they had their position. The scribes thought they were more spiritual because of their long prayers, no doubt empty, with no substance. I have no doubt that they were eloquent, wordy, but Jesus said they were empty. One man said, "Better a few fumbling words from a humble heart than a marvelous oration from a proud heart." Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 6, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of men, to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward." I can imagine the reaction of the crowds as the rich threw in their large sums of money and the noise that the coins made and as the money fell into the boxes. And, you know, the Scripture doesn't condemn them because they had money, and Scripture doesn't lift up they were neither good nor bad because they were rich, and the widow was neither better nor worse because she was poor. I believe that God does bless people with finances, and that's great. But I believe those he blesses with finances have a greater responsibility in those finances and to steward those things. This isn't a message against being rich. That's not what I'm talking about. I know plenty of people that work hard and make a good living, and that's okay. And I also know that there are men and women who do that, and God blesses them, and they in turn are generous and faithful givers. But we see a difference here. Jesus saw these that didn't care for the reason why they were giving. They were just worried about putting on a show. Then a certain poor widow approaches. There's something about this widow. Jesus noticed that. In the Greek, the idea is very specific, that the certain poor widow, that phrase means poverty-stricken. That means that when she walked in, you could tell she was poor because of the way she looked and the way that she dressed. You could tell that she didn't have anything. And she drops in her offering, those two small coins. Probably didn't make no heads turned as she watched, as she gave her gift, but one. And while others received the praise of men for the size and even the sound of their gift, this woman is seen by Jesus. That night, Jesus saw there were those who were putting on a show, and he also saw, secondly tonight, that there were those who were putting it all on the line. After the display of the rich giving, Jesus calls his disciples to come closer. He calls the disciples to come closer. He points out to them the simple faith of this poor widow, and it's how it stood in stark contrast to the self-centered and the self-seeking ambition of the scribes. And in this lady, we find a wonderful example of one who loves the Lord her God with all of her heart, with all of her soul, with all of her mind and her strength. This lady was all in, or else she wouldn't have been there that day. She wouldn't have given all that she had. Jesus said that she gave all that she had. That's why I think, and maybe I didn't explain it as well as I should have at the beginning, that's why this is a great act of faith more than it is a great gift. It is a great act of faith more than it is a gift. Because in her condition, in her state, why else would she be there giving all that she had if she didn't believe in the God to whom she was giving it to? Why else would she have made such a sacrifice? A sacrifice I don't know of anyone who's made a sacrifice like this woman has given. And that's not even the point of the message, that you ought to give everything you've got, empty out your bank. No, I'm not calling you to do that. I am calling you, as this lady did, in faith, to step out and give what the Lord tells you to give. To step out and give what the Lord tells you to give. Holding nothing back, she was all in. One man said, the person who risks nothing, does nothing, has nothing, is nothing, and becomes nothing. He may avoid suffering and sorrow, but he simply cannot learn and feel and change and grow and love. Oswald Chambers went a step further and said, if a man is going to do anything worthwhile, there are times when he has to risk everything on his leap into the unknown. The widow's this gift of this certain poor widow, it upsets the excuse that we'll give when we have enough. No, giving is a mindset. Giving is a fruit of faith and trust in God. There's a lot of, I've probably read this around Thanksgiving, but there's a lot of funny stories about giving God our leftovers. There was Paul Harvey told this story. It's a real story. It's a true story. I don't know if you know who Paul Harvey was, but back in the day, young people, there was this on your cars, you would turn these knobs, and it was called listening to the radio. And on the radio was a commentator named Paul Harvey, and he told the true story. It was around Thanksgiving. A woman had a frozen turkey in her freezer for Thanksgiving. And so the Butterball Turkey Company had set up a hotline to answer consumer questions about preparing their turkey correctly. And this woman called to ask about cooking a turkey that had been in the bottom of her freezer for 23 years. 23 years. The representative told her the turkey would probably be safe if the freezer had been kept below zero for the entire 23 years. But the representative warned her that even if the turkey was safe to eat, the flavor would probably have deteriorated to such a degree that she would not recommend eating it. The caller simply replied, "That's what I thought. We'll just give it to the church." Her two coins, these coins that Jesus points out, these two mites, were the smallest Jewish coin in circulation. They come from the Greek word lepton, which literally means a tiny thing. It literally means peeled, because they were such thin coins that of all the noise that was made from the great gifts of those gathered that day, the rich and the noteworthy, hers, they say, even in these great brass drums, her coins, so small and so thin, might not have made any noise at all. Even the word mite that Jesus used comes from the word crumb, or very small, moist morsel. They were 1/64th of a day's wage of the average laborer. 1/64th. So many that had given that day and had made big shows with their big gifts might have considered that she had in fact given nothing. However, look in your Bibles tonight in verse number 44. The Bible says, Jesus says, "For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in." It informs us that Jesus knew supernaturally what no one else knew. She had given all she had. Even though it was little or nothing in man's eyes, it meant something in God's eyes. Jesus reminds us that a gift's value is determined by the spirit in which it's given. We would understand it. Paul would write in the New Testament that God loveth a cheerful giver. God doesn't want grudgingly given money. He doesn't want your guilty money. In fact, God isn't after our money, although he tells us what we should do with our money. God isn't after our money. Primarily, he is after our hearts, and then he won't have to worry about our money. Because he said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So if you invest in the stock market, and I don't have any problem with that, I wish I had some money to invest in the stock market. Do you have some? Didn't think so. I wish I had some money to invest in a small business or something along those lines. But you'll find where you invest that, if you invest in the stock market, you find yourself watching the stock market. If you find yourself drawn to that which you invest in. The same is true in the kingdom of God. You invest in the things of God, you find yourself drawn to do more for God. So as we think of missions and faith promise giving, is our heart in this work of missions? Is our heart in this work of the church? He saw those that were putting on a show. He saw those that were willing to put it all on the line. We found some things about faith. We see that faith is willing to go all in. The widow was. Jesus didn't say that she put in more than any one of them. He said she put in more than. Did you see it in your Bibles there? In verse number 43? She had cast in more than all they which have cast into the treasury. She cast in more. She had two little coins. She could have kept one, maybe had some food that night. She didn't. She gave sacrificially. There was nothing more than she could have given. The amount was not large, but the sacrifice was. The sacrifice was. There's a good chance that she went home hungry that night. There's a good chance that she perhaps didn't know where the next meal was coming from. Warren Wiersbe said the rich made a big production of their giving, but Jesus rejected them and their gifts. He said it's not the portion, but the proportion that is important. The rich, he said, gave out of their abundance, but the poor widow gave all she had. For the rich, their gifts were a small contribution. But for the widow, her gift was a true consecration of her whole life. I think that's why she stuck out to Jesus, is because she was all in. And he knew in just a little while, he would make a sacrifice that would prove that he was all in. Do you remember that day when he would make his way to Calvary's hill and lay down his body on an old rugged cross and have his hands and his feet pierced with nails, and then that old rugged cross would be stood up and dropped into a shallow hole, and he would spend hours there on the cross. Remember that? That was all in. That was all in. At the end of the day, for this poor widow woman, nothing was left. At the end of the day, for Jesus, there was nothing left. He had given his all. Jesus had, he saw what he came to see, and with piercing and divine insight, he saw both the gift and the heart of the giver. He saw both the act and the motive behind it. And today, as we imagine at the beginning of the message, with Jesus standing over to the side, watching what goes on here, he sees the heart of those who sing and those who serve and those who preach and those who give. He's watching. This certain poor widow, she operated in faith because she believed God. She went to the temple and literally laid it all down. She laid it all down. Faith goes all in. Faith refused to hold back. You notice the statement that you use there. Use the word cast in. The word cast or cast more in means she was poured out. That's an interesting statement. Paul would use that picture. There was an Old Testament drink offering, a sacrifice, where the drink was literally poured out at the foot of the altar. And Paul, towards the end of his life, at a couple of different moments, would hearken or refer to that picture of being poured out. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 10, he says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." And in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15, he says, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you," he said to the Corinthian church. He finished his life bringing to mind the image of the Old Testament sacrifice, of the Levitical sacrificial system, and an offering poured out to the Lord. The pouring out was associated with giving something to God that was of great value. It was of laying it all on the line, so to speak. Paul knew his ministry. He knew his life was ultimately a testimony of the grace of God. And Paul, his faith is seen in giving of his very all to the work of the Lord, in that he prayed regularly and fervently, and he studied the Word of God. He was faithful to the things of God, and each of those things in Paul's life were non-negotiable. Why? Because he had already determined to pour it all out before the Lord. He didn't divide himself. He didn't compartmentalize his life into my time and others and family and God. No, Paul gave us a biblical perspective. He was poured out. He fought the good fight. Faith is willing to go all in. Faith refused to hold back. And then faith this evening, lastly, refused to play it safe. Faith refuses to play it safe. One writer said, "Lukewarm people are continually concerned with playing it safe. They're slaves to the God of control. This focus on safe living keeps them from sacrificing and risking for God." When I was thinking about that, I mentioned in Sunday school this morning in my Bible reading, I just read through the book of Revelation, and there are several churches that are mentioned there in the very beginning of the book of Revelation. One of them is the Laodicean church. You know what the Laodicean church is known for? Being lukewarm. Do you know what God said he would do to those that were neither hot nor cold? Yeah. You know, I believe that today there's most likely churches that fit into each of those categories of those churches that God saw in the book of Revelation. And my desire for my life, for my family, for my ministry, for this church, may not be known as the Laodicean church. I'd very much prefer as a church, I'm sure anyone would, that we be a church that's known for being on fire for the Lord, people that are men and women and young men and young women and children that love the Word of God, that love singing songs about God, that love being in the house of God, that love giving to the work of God, that love being a part of the work of God, that love ministering to one another, that love sharing the gospel with those we come in contact with, refuse to play it safe. There's an Old Testament example that no doubt we're all kind of familiar with. It's a man named Gideon, and I'm sure that when we think of the name Gideon, the first thing that comes to mind, maybe in your mind, in my mind, is the great battle that God won, or the great victory that God gave. You remember that? With 300 men, that great victory. I think he started out that day with 32,000, whittled it all the way down to 300, and God gave him great victory. Gideon was one of the judges of Israel. In Judges chapter 6, when we begin reading about the story of Gideon, Israel once again found themselves in a desperate circumstance. They're being judged by God. And the one thing God asked for the children of Israel was exclusivity, that they worship the Lord their God and Him alone. But here in Judges chapter 6, they're guilty. They're in trouble for following the Amorite gods. And in the book of Judges, Israel was locked in a sad pattern of sin, idolatry, the consequences, which was bondage, and then finally coming to themselves and crying out to God for deliverance, and God would send a deliverer miraculously, and then there'd be complacency again, forgetting God, back in sin and idolatry, and it was a vicious, vicious cycle. And as I mentioned, the first thing that comes to our mind is no doubt the great victory that God gave to Gideon and those 300 men who were vastly outnumbered. They say it was 450-1 by the Midianite army. But before Gideon could go and deliver them into the hand of the Midianites, the first thing that Gideon was assigned to do was to remove Baal worship. Before he would deliver Israel from their enemies, it required them to forsake the false gods that had lured them away from the one true God. And God put Gideon in a position where he was to rely completely on the Lord for his success, not to rely on his own might. And we would call that this evening, we would call that faith. We would call that faith. Gideon refused to play it safe. He refused the allure of compromise. He refused the allure of apathy. And perhaps tonight there are oppressors just like the Midianites oppressed the children of Israel for years. There's an overwhelming enemy in our life that we need to stand against in faith. Perhaps there's battles that need to be fought in your life where you need to take a stand against sin or against temptation or something that's going on in your life, or you're going through a sifting time where God's wanting to remove some things from your life. And Jesus gives us an example of a life that's poured out in Isaiah 53:12. It said, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressions." Jesus was willing to put it all on the line to satisfy his Father's will, and because he loved us. And because of that, sin was atoned. God's wrath was appeased. Then in Romans chapter 12, Scripture asks of us, are we willing to give him our all? He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." I imagine tonight, as we've used our imagination this evening, as our Lord's looking on, observing our services tonight, but most importantly, observing our heart. He's a keen observer of life. He's a keen observer of people. And he sees the individual. He heard the cry of blind Bartimaeus when no one else would. He understood when the woman with the issue of blood touched the hem of his garment. He stopped to minister to lepers when the world was passing them by. And then tonight he saw the faith of a certain poor widow when no one else saw anything. Tonight he sees us this evening. He sees those of us who potentially are putting on a show. He sees those of us as well who are willing to go all in for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to have a word of prayer tonight. And then we're going to hand out our missions faith promise cards this evening, and we're going to take a moment. We're going to pray over them, and this will be in lieu of our invitation. I'd encourage you, when we pray over these things, perhaps God's asking you to offer something sacrificially. Perhaps He's asking you to give more of yourself, give more of your time, give more of your energy, give more of you. Heavenly Father, would you be with these few moments tonight as we take time to examine our hearts before you, as we review these missions giving for the new year and seek and desire to step out in faith in this new year for the cause of missions, not just here in our own cities, in our own communities, in our own church, but around the world as well. Would you be with this time together tonight? In Jesus' name, amen.